As our regulars know, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. Well, today is our last sermon on the Gospel of Mark. I think we're up to sermon 53 now, I believe. And it's providentially coincided with Easter. And so we'll be able to study the resurrection account according to Mark on Easter Sunday. I'm thankful the timing worked out that we're able to do that. And so let's read now from God's Word, beginning in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'd like to pause for a moment in our reading right now. I think it's prudent of me as a Christian pastor and as a minister of the Word to alert you to something. In the earliest and best manuscript copies that we have of the Gospel of Mark, they end right here at verse 8. That's where they end. And the remaining verses, verses 9 through 20, are a longer ending that we find in a number of the other manuscript copies that we have. There are actually a few other alternate endings in Mark in some of the other manuscript copies that we have as well. But the best and earliest manuscript copies that we have do not include anything more than up to verse 8. Most modern English Bibles and English translations will actually note this for you. They'll include this as either a footnote, or some of them will put a line after the end of verse 8. And from there, they'll have a note with a little message that tells us this fact. Well, there's been a lot of speculation about why Mark would have these different alternate endings in the manuscript tradition. Well, as you can see, if Mark did originally end here in verse 8, it seems rather abrupt, almost like something might be missing. And so some have speculated that that might be the case. And so it's understandable maybe that someone, when they were copying the manuscript, that they might have added a little appendix to the end, trying to maybe fill out the rest of the resurrection. And maybe then the next person who copied the manuscript, maybe they just put the ending on the very end. We don't know. In other words, the copyist might have just meant it as an appendix, and the next copyist might have just stuck it on as the actual end. At the end of the day, we don't know for sure how this longer ending or the other alternate endings came to be for the Gospel of Mark. As for why Mark's Gospel appears to have originally ended so abruptly in verse 8, some have even speculated that maybe there originally was a longer ending. Maybe it was like the last page of a manuscript copy that actually got torn off. Others have argued that in keeping with Mark's style, maybe he did intend to end it just like this, here at verse 8. You know, with Mark's style, this wouldn't be that far-fetched. It's a very short, quick, fast-paced book. And so to end with the surprise and amazement and the shock of the resurrection might very well be keeping with his style. I actually tend to favor that view. But regardless, it seems that the manuscript evidence is very clear that the longer ending of verses 9 through 20, that they don't appear to be from the original author of Mark. And so if that's the case, we shouldn't attach to them the same authority of inspired scripture that we do with the rest of Mark and the rest of God's Word. And so today I'm going to read them for us for the sake of information, but my sermon is going to be focusing specifically on verses 1 through 8. And, you know, I take very seriously my call to be a minister of the Word and to say, this is God's Word. And so that's my conviction here in presenting and focusing just on verses 1 through 8 today. Now, Some people might say that this isn't the wisest thing to do in terms of pastoral wisdom on a Easter Sunday to get into something like this. At Easter Sunday, you often get people maybe who don't normally come out to church. And conventional wisdom, this would be an opportunity to share the gospel to newcomers. Talking about something like this might leave a newcomer questioning the reliability of the Bible. It might make, in other words, a newcomer less likely to give God's word a fair hearing this one time that they might be in church. And I understand and appreciate that wisdom, but I would disagree in this. I think as Christians, we need to be transparent with non-Christians. Pretending that people in the church have never made any mistakes doesn't do anyone any good. See, we have to remember what we believe. We believe the original authors of Scripture, the original authors have been divinely inspired by God. That what they wrote is without error, inspired, infallible. It's our rule of faith and practice as Christians. But we don't believe that every single person who copied the manuscript along the way down through the ages is inspired. Owning up to the fact that non-inspired copyists made some mistakes as they copied the manuscript along the way, before the invention of the photocopy machine, before printing presses, that isn't damaging to us or God's Word. It's just being real. We believe the original manuscripts and the original authors are ones who were divinely inspired by God. In reality, issues like this are few and far between in the Bible. In the few areas where there have been such an issue like this, there's never been a fundamental issue of our Christian faith that's been brought into question. In other words, if 9 through 20 were removed from the Bible, we wouldn't lose somehow the gospel or the resurrection or any fundamental belief that the church has. Rather, in today's day and age, the fact is that archaeologists and historians have uncovered so many copies of the manuscripts of the Bible that we can actually see all these different manuscripts over different time periods, and scholars, both Christian and non-Christian scholars, have analyzed every single one of them, compared them all up against each other, and today, more than ever, we can have greater and greater reliability on the Scriptures. And that's really encouraging. You know, there really is no other ancient document that has the vast number of copies of manuscripts like the Bible does from so many different periods of being copied after copied. And so the ability we have to academically analyze this is just amazing. And especially in today's day and age where our English Bibles even highlight these rare occurrences for us is just amazing. And what it leaves me is a greater confidence in God's Word. That what we have is indeed what was written by the original authors inspired by God. And so that gives me greater confidence in God's Word, and I hope it gives you greater confidence as well on the reliability of the Holy Scriptures. So I hope it gives you the same. And mind you, this is a rather complex issue. We have so many different manuscript copies that go into verifying the text of the Bible. It's a complex science. I'd love to share with you guys more if you have more questions on that science and some of the work that's done. I'd be glad to talk with you after the service well and answer any of the questions you might have about it. But for now, let's get on to what we're really here today to do, which is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus being raised from the dead. And I'm going to read the remaining 9 through 20 here for information, and then again I'll be preaching from verses 1 through 8. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because he did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Jesus Christ is risen. Verse 6, that's what it says. He is risen. That's why we're all here today. This is the great truth of Christianity. He is risen. If there was no resurrection, there's no reason for us to be here today or on any Sunday. As you know, there are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each record the details and the aftermath surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. Mark is clearly the shortest in these eight verses. They each tell us different aspects of the resurrection with certainly various points of overlap. But in Mark's short account, he gives us only the eyewitnesses of these women, of these three women. The testimony of women. Now back then in Jewish circles, the testimony of women was pretty much worthless. Jewish man-made laws had a provision that said that a woman's testimony was not to be legally received. In other words, to the Jews, a woman's testimony was worthless for legally establishing a fact. So why would Mark include them? Why would he include them as witnesses? He tells us about the resurrection through them. How would it help his case of telling us about Jesus? Well, he told us because it was true. Because everyone knew the story. There's no other compelling reason. You wouldn't make up the fact that women were part of the first witnesses of the empty tomb unless it was actually true. The culture at that time might not have been wanting to give women the right to testimony, but obviously Jesus didn't have a problem with it. Of course, that's what our God so often does. He does great things with those whom the world despises. And so Mark tells us the story of these first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. He draws us into the story of these three women. Mark shows us their loving devotion for Jesus as they go to anoint Jesus' body. Mark shows us the alarming discovery that they make when they find the empty tomb. And Mark shows us the amazing revelation that they're given. He is risen. And so this morning, we'll look along with Mark at the story of these three women's discovery on that Easter Sunday. We'll look first at their loving devotion. Then we'll look at their alarming discovery. And lastly, at this amazing revelation. And as we consider their discovery in response to Christ resurrected, we'll consider how we too are being called again today, this Easter 2009, to discover and respond to Christ resurrected. Let's look first at the loving devotion of these women. Man, these women had really stood by Jesus. In chapter 15, when it seems that all Jesus' disciples had forsaken him and fled, there we see these women standing by. Chapter 15, verse 40. These three women were there when Jesus died. Chapter 15, verse 47. The women were there when Joseph buried Jesus, observing where he was buried. After Jesus was buried, of course, we found that it was the Sabbath, essentially required that they would have to leave the tomb until after the Sabbath. But now, back here, verse 1 of chapter 16, we see their steadfast, loving devotion. You get the sense in verse 1 that they were just waiting for the Sabbath to end so they could get back to showing their devotion to Jesus. And so in verse 1, as soon as the Sabbath was over, they go and buy spices to use in anointing Jesus' body. Recall that the Jewish Sabbath started and ended at sundown. And so these women were probably out Saturday evening buying the spices so that they go first thing straight in the morning, Sunday morning. First thing in the morning to the tomb. And according to verse 2, that's exactly what they did. It doesn't say they just got up early. They got up very early on that Sunday morning. They arrived at the tomb by sunrise, So that means they would have had to got up and started toward the tomb before sunrise, while it was still dark. I like verse 3, by the way. Here they get up really early. They're on their way to the tomb, and then they ask, what are we going to do about that big stone in front of the tomb? How would they move it? In the previous chapter, they had witnessed Joseph roll the stone in front of the tomb. Verse 4 says here, this was a very large stone. And not just that, these sorts of tombs back then would have a groove where you'd roll the stone into the groove. So the idea was that it was somewhat easy to get the stone into the groove, but once it was in the groove, closing the entrance, then it would have been pretty difficult to have opened it up. But the ladies, in their persistent devotion, aren't worrying too much about that. By talking about it along the way, it's telling us that it's a problem that they're aware of. But they're obviously hopeful they'll find a solution along the way, one way or another. I think this is an aspect of how persistent they are in their devotion. How much they love their Jesus. If there's any chance to get to them soon as possible, they'll hope for that chance. Even if it meant they might get up that early and get there and have to wait around for a few hours before someone else comes around to help them. They would take the chance anyway to see Jesus as soon as possible. And yet, as much as they may have had a loving devotion, a loyal devotion here, it certainly seems more active a devotion than an act of faith. Remember, they were coming that morning to anoint his dead body with spices. This was a common thing done to help with the odors from a decomposing body. Their actions are certainly loving, but they don't necessarily seem to be the actions of someone expecting Jesus' imminent resurrection. We don't know what all was going on in their mind. Maybe they did hope for a resurrection, but that doesn't immediately seem clear from the passage. At the end of the day, they needed more than just loving devotion here to Jesus. They needed Jesus. They needed their Lord that they loved so much. But then the women make an alarming discovery. Verse 4. Suddenly they discover the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. The big stone they'd worried about when they got there, it had already been moved. Jesus' tomb was open already that early morning. At that point, they're probably more surprised than anything. Who would have beaten them to the tomb at that early in the morning? But then they go inside, verse 5. That's when they become alarmed. Empty. The tomb was empty. No Jesus. No body. But wait, there's a man here. A young man dressed in a white robe. Matthew and John's account tells us that this man was an angel. That's implied here by the white robe. The other Gospels describe this as a very brilliant white. Luke's Gospel even tells us that it was shining. But Mark's description here shows as much restraint as possible. I think it draws us into the perspective of these women. They saw the rolled away stone. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the young man sitting here. But at first, did they really know what to think? Was the first thing that crossed their minds that this must be an angel and that Jesus must be resurrected? I don't think so. Verse 5 tells us very plainly what they were feeling. They were alarmed. The angel in the next verse tells them not to be alarmed. But how could they not be? What does this all mean? You see, the discovery of an empty tomb, the discovery of a rolled away stone, that wasn't enough for them. The evidence alone wasn't enough. You see, evidence needs to be interpreted. We've already seen their great devotion and love for Jesus, but what we haven't seen for sure is their faith. We didn't necessarily see faith in them that they were thinking Jesus would rise on the third day. If they did have that sort of faith, you would think they probably wouldn't be so alarmed and distressed here. But they didn't know what to think. Of course, their alarm seems pretty practical, doesn't it? If you come home from a vacation and your front door is standing wide open and you walk inside and your fancy TV is gone, you probably get pretty alarmed, don't you? You probably think someone broke in and stole it. You probably don't think that something supernatural happened and you're just waiting for God to deliver that brand new fancy big screen TV. Well, the alarm of these women seemed pretty practical too. Frankly, they probably thought someone had moved or stolen the body. The other Gospels bring out that concern to them. John's account shows that they were wondering who might have taken the body. We just don't see them initially respond with, "Wow, praise the Lord, Christ is risen." No, instead they needed a revelation. They needed a revelation to help them interpret the evidence that was before them. And of course, that's what they received. They were given an amazing revelation. This is revelation sent from above in the form of an angel dressed in white. Jesus had sent a messenger to them. He had sent a messenger to meet them there that Easter Sunday morning. It was this angel that would give them give them what they needed to be able to interpret the evidence here. The angel gave these three women the interpretive grid they needed. They had seen the initial evidence of the resurrection, but they didn't instantly believe. They didn't instantly make the connection. And so it will be through this angel that Jesus would explain things to them. But isn't that the way our salvation works? Before we become a Christian, we're blind to the truth. We need God's work in our lives to give us understanding. For us, that's by the Holy Spirit working inside us. The Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. The Spirit gives us understanding. God opens our minds so we can begin to interpret the evidence according to His perspective. Of course, He does that so often through His Word. As His Word is given, the Spirit's at work through His Word. And that's what God does here with these three women through the means of an angel. God had a messenger there waiting for them. You know, there were angels at Jesus' birth proclaiming the coming of the Savior. Now there are angels at the tomb coming with more good tidings, with more good news. He is risen. He is risen. Look, He's not here. That's where they laid Him. But you made a mistake. You came looking for the living among the dead, but Jesus Christ is alive. That's good news. This was not some allegorical resurrection, as some might have us to believe today. No, that's revisionist history. This is a historical, bodily, factual, actual resurrection. Just look at the way the young man in white describes it. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. Historical facts. A historical person. The historical person. The historical human Jesus is who they sought. The one historically from the town of Nazareth. The one who had been undeniably crucified just the Friday before. The angel makes sure everyone's on the same page. The human we all knew, the one who you saw die on the cross, that human, that real human, he's alive. Why? Because he's risen. He's been raised from the dead. And so Jesus' resurrection was not just some allegory. It wasn't just some spiritual resurrection. No, his body wasn't in that tomb. Because he had been raised bodily. Raised to new life. Resurrection life. This was an amazing revelation. This message was intended to transform their alarm into joy. The women were alarmed at the discovery of the empty tomb. But the messenger says, "Don't be alarmed. There's nothing to be alarmed about. I instead have amazing news for you." The angel sent by God tells them how to interpret the evidence. The miraculous had happened. But there was more. The messenger now wanted the women to become messengers. Jesus would now send a message through them to the disciples. The good news continues. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but He was also going to be reunited with His disciples. He was going to restore them. Remember, they all fled when he was arrested. Peter himself had denied Jesus 3 times. The disciples who had followed Jesus so faithfully, everywhere he went, they all forsook him. They all forsook him and fled when he needed them the most. Even though all the disciples had vowed loyalty, they each vowed loyalty to the death. They all said they were ready and willing to die for him. But they all fell short. They all fled when Jesus was arrested. But now Jesus had a message of reconciliation. He had a message of reunion for them. He would restore them. Now this they should have known. Just look at verse 7. It says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." As he said to you. Jesus had already promised them already this would happen. Back in Mark 14:28, we had seen Jesus tell them specifically that after he was raised from the dead, he would go ahead of them to Galilee. He told the disciples back then in Mark 14 that after they all fell away from him, that after he was raised again, he'd go ahead in Galilee, and that's where they'd be reunited. That's where they'd be restored. Well, now is the time for that promised reunion. And so Jesus sends this message with the women off to the disciples. And Jesus has a special message for Peter. "And Peter," the angel said. Mark highlights that it was Peter above everyone who had vowed loyalty to the death. And of course, it was Peter above everyone who made that threefold denial of Jesus. On the third denial, Peter even evoked a solemn oath and curse against himself if he was lying that he didn't know Jesus. But now there was forgiveness for the disciples and even for Peter. That's why Jesus had come. To win forgiveness on the cross. To pay for sins on the cross. That he could restore all wayward people. To turn unfaithful sinners into believing disciples. To turn even loyal, devoted women into something more and better. Into messengers of faith. Witnesses of the resurrection. Heralds of the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. And for them and for us, it means salvation. That's what's so significant about Jesus' resurrection. On Good Friday, we especially think about how Jesus became a sacrifice for sin on the cross. On the cross, he took on the sins of the world that whoever would believe in him could be forgiven. But if there's no resurrection, we'd have no hope of that salvation. If Jesus only died, then he didn't conquer sin and death. He would not have had victory over those enemies, but Jesus did rise again. And so for Christians, their life's about being identified with the risen Christ. Did you hear that? A Christian's life is about faith, but it's a specific kind of faith, a faith that identifies with Christ. We identify with him in his death on the cross, where he bore our sins, where he took on our penalty, our punishment, even though he was sinless. But we also identify with him in his resurrection. Though we die, if we're identified with Christ, we will live again. We will rise. We'll be raised to new bodies for eternity. Bodies that are no longer affected by sin and death. Bodies that don't break down. New resurrection life. And so Christians identify with Christ by faith. And we identify in both his death and his resurrection. With Christ crucified and with Christ resurrected. This is the amazing revelation that these three women began to receive that Easter morning. And this is the amazing revelation I declare to each of you today. If you've come here today not knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've come here today not knowing how to interpret the evidence, well, I urge you today to come in faith to Jesus. Trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. Turn from your former life of rebellion against God and in faith receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Trust in His death and resurrection. Believe in it. Call upon Him. The Bible says that if you do that, that you are a new creation, that you are now an adopted child of God. That's good news. Trinity Presbyterian Church, I'd like to close out our sermon today with 2 points of specific application from this passage. The first point of application comes from verse 7 with those words, "As he said to you," as he said to you. The women are told to bring this message to the disciples, to have them meet Jesus in Galilee just as he said to them. But do you see the significance here? In other words, the disciples weren't there waiting in Galilee. They weren't here at the empty tomb. Not like these devoted women. Jesus had told the disciples that he'd rise again. He told them that he'd meet them in Galilee. He'd reunite with them there. Not only that, Jesus had already told them many times that he'd rise from the dead during his earthly ministry. Mark records 3 specific predictions of his death and resurrection to the disciples. Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34. But do you see how the disciples missed all that? They missed the many predictions that he'd rise again. They missed the promise that he'd reunite with them in Galilee. Here, after the resurrection, Jesus so lovingly sends a message to them. He reminds them of this promise, "As he said to you." The disciples had missed the gospel that was right there before their eyes. Right there before their ears. Of course, Jesus in his teaching ministry was telling all the Jews this very same thing. He kept telling the Jews that they were missing what the Word of God was telling them. The Israelites had the very Word of God that predicted about what the sufferings of Messiah would look like. All the Holy Scriptures talked about Jesus. They talked about his mission, but the people of God back then missed it. The disciples missed it, and God's people missed it. But there was good news that Easter morning. Salvation to come to the world on that day of resurrection. Even though the disciples had missed this promise, even though they had missed the good news that he had promised reunion and restoration, Jesus still brought it to them. He'd called them now as Lord of the resurrection to go to Galilee. He'd restore them there, and he would make them apostles there. He would commission them. He would send them out to the ends of the earth with the good news of the gospel. And so my point of application here is this. Have you missed the gospel when it's been proclaimed to you? The disciples missed the gospel right before them there at first. The Jews who witnessed Jesus' ministry missed it. They ended up rejecting Jesus. They ended up crucifying Jesus. But God used all this sin to bring about the greatest good, to accomplish salvation. And now he's bringing it to the ends of the earth. He's brought it even to you. For most of us, this isn't the first time we've heard the gospel. But have you missed it in the past? This is a question for both Christians and non-Christians. To the unbeliever, have you sat here year after year, hearing Easter message after Easter message, only to walk away missing the point? That you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Or to the Christian. Has God been speaking to you through His Word on some issue in your life, and have you just missed that message repeatedly? Well, let's pray that we would have ears to hear what God is telling us. That we'd have a mind to understand it. Let's pray for faith. Faith that trusts even what the eyes cannot see or what the mind struggles to understand. Pray for faith. The second point of application I'd like to make comes from verse 8. This is a response of the women to the message that the angel told them. Verse 8 says, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They were afraid. Matthew's gospel tells us a little bit more. Matthew tells us that they went out with both fear and joy. Fear and joy. But Mark chooses only to tell us about the fear. It says here they were trembling, amazed, speechless, and afraid. How could they not be? Who would have the categories of experience to deal with this sort of an encounter? You know, it would have been amazing enough to have met an angel. But that Jesus, after suffering so badly right in front of their eyes, could have conquered death? Jesus had died right before their eyes. They saw him buried. Now he was alive again? How could they not respond like this? Surely this would have brought them to the ends of their emotional, physical, and mental stability. Do you see how the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, shook them? It deeply affected them. Have you ever watched some profound moment in a movie that sends chills down your back? Or maybe heard some moving speech that left you in awe? How much more were these three women affected by the revelation that He is risen? It left them as Mark left us. They were afraid. And so my point here is this. Does the message of Jesus' resurrection strike you in this way? Or have you maybe become jaded to the good news? That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died. He died. And then He lived again. He rose on the third day. He rose from the dead. He became alive. He is alive. He lives forevermore. And we can live forevermore if we trust in Him. He tells us that even though we die, we can live forever. Have you become jaded to this? If you really believe this, how can it not floor us? How can this not leave us unsettled with a healthy fear and awe of the Lord? Jesus died and rose again so that we can have life. I hope that today you will not miss Jesus. It's my prayer that this Easter message of Christ's resurrection will affect you dramatically again today and every time you hear it. As you leave today, leave with a newfound fear and joy of the Lord. The Lord who loves you so much that He came to die and rise again for you. Trust in Him by faith. Amen. Let's pray.